We've been in a series of studies entitled Facts About the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in all of history. The Apostle Paul expressed it with these words: "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are dead in your sins. They therefore that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable." 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for all humanity, whether they acknowledge it or not. We want to continue our study entitled Facts About the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number one this morning is this: the resurrection of Jesus was established upon eyewitness testimony. The very first time that the resurrection was publicly proclaimed is in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. We have Peter's recorded sermon for us, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he speaks these words: "This Jesus hath God raised up," listen to him, "whereof we are all witnesses." Folks, that word witness means this: an eyeball witness. A person who was actually there. A person who actually laid eyes on the Son of the living God. We've talked about in times past that there were 11 resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And folks, those appearances went on for some 40 days. Jesus Christ appeared unto many people. And he appeared unto all types of individuals. He appeared unto the apostles. He appeared unto women. He appeared unto large groups of diverse people. On one occasion, Paul writes these words: "After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still present, but some have fallen asleep." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. What's interesting about that passage is this: Paul is telling the Corinthians, the resurrection of Jesus is established upon eyewitness testimony. In fact, some 500 brethren saw him all at one occasion. If you want to verify it, you still can, because the greater part of those individuals have seen him. They're still alive today if you want to talk to them. And every one of them would tell you this: yes, yes, Jesus has risen from the dead. He says, oh, there's a few of them that have fallen asleep, but not many. The question that we might ask is this: what involves a credible witness? That's a good question, isn't it? Because you see, the only way that you and I can discount all of these witnesses is to say, well, there are none of them that are credible witnesses. Well, there are several tests of a credible witness. Number one, they had to be present at the event. In other words, those 500 individuals had to be there, had to lay their eyes on Jesus, had to actually see him. It could not be hearsay. Point number two, they have to be honest individuals. They have to be individuals of integrity. They are not false witnesses. They are not individuals who are seeking some type of cover-up. They are not individuals who have been hired in order to testify. They are real, live, honest witnesses of the resurrection. Point number three, they have to be credible individuals in that they are competent. They aren't on drugs. They weren't drinking at the time. They aren't infants who really cannot testify very well. They are not individuals with dementia. They are in their right minds. And then the last question is this: what did they have to gain or lose from their testimony? Folks, when you bring all of those characteristics to these eyewitnesses, every one of them would stand up under the test of being credible witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Here's one interesting point. Not one of them had anything to gain as far as materially, as far as this world is concerned, by acknowledging the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ Jesus. Yea, doubtless, and I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Here is a man who is a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a rabbi of the rabbis. Here is a man who has everything. Why in the world would a man who has everything in this life testify against his own religion that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Folks, Paul had nothing to gain. He had everything to lose. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is established upon reliable, credible eyewitnesses. Over 500 of them would say, yes, Jesus rose from the grave. Point number two. All three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus. When we think Godhead, it's a difficult concept for us to get our minds around, isn't it? We hear such things as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We hear such terminology as three in one. Three beings, three personalities, three spirits, but yet just one God. That's a difficult concept to grasp. But that's the concept that the Bible portrays of us, of God, isn't it? And oftentimes these beings are working in harmony and in unison, one with another, in the various things that they do. Take for instance creation. All of them were involved in the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1, verse 2. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, John 1, verse 3, talking about the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all three involved in the creation. What about the redemption of man? All of them, again, involved in the redemption of mankind. God the Father did the planning, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Jesus Christ did the executing, Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 22. And the Spirit of God revealed the plan to mankind, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. You see, in various aspects of their work, they are all engaged therein. And the Bible tells us that all three were involved in Jesus' resurrection. Number one, God the Father was involved in His resurrection. Again, it was Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, who said, "The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree." He's talking about God the Father, folks. The Father was involved in the resurrection. Secondly, the Spirit was involved in the resurrection, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For there the Bible says, "For Jesus also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God, who was put to death in the flesh and quickened," that is, made alive, "by the Spirit." But thirdly, Jesus himself was involved in his resurrection. Now that's weird, isn't it? Think about that. I can understand the Father being involved in the resurrection because he hasn't been put to death. He's still alive. I can fathom the idea that the Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection because he wasn't put to death. He's still alive. But it was Jesus who actually suffered death, did he not? It was Jesus who was laid in that tomb. And yet Jesus is going to be involved in his own resurrection. Listen to his own words. No man taketh it from me. He's talking about his own life. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Watch this. I have power to take it again. Folks, what's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to bring it back to life again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That's found in John 10, verse 18. Jesus was somehow directly involved in his own resurrection. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three of the Godhead involved in that process. Folks, don't miss heaven. We got some questions to ask, don't we? We got to sit down with God and we got to ask him a question or two, don't we? And the question is this: what part did all three of you play in the resurrection? I want to know that, don't you? What did y'all actually do? He may look at us and just tell us, it'll take an eternity. I just can't explain it. But all three were involved. Point number three. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of the living God. You write down Romans 1 verse 4. You go home today and you memorize that passage. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Dead and still in the tomb, he is just a man, isn't he? Alive and an empty grave, and he is the Son of the living God. No ifs, no ands, no buts about that. And what I find interesting is this. On the day of Pentecost, Peter understood this very fact. And guess what fills the bulk of his sermon, folks? The bulk of his sermon is filled with resurrection, isn't it? He's speaking to Jews who crucified the Christ. He's speaking to Jews who don't believe in the Christ as the Son of God. He's speaking to Jews who have been convinced that the disciples have stolen the body of Jesus. And guess what he does throughout the whole sermon? Jesus has been raised from the dead. Why? Because if he is, he's the Son of God. Notice he begins in verse 24 with an affirmation. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. For it was not possible for him to be holden of it. Folks, he sets forth the fact right at the beginning of his lesson. Point number two, he then goes to the authority of the Scripture. And guess what Scripture he goes to? Not New Testament verses, Old Testament verses. He goes back into the Psalms and he quotes from David. This is what David wrote. This is what your own Scripture, Jews, have to say about the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 31, he says this. He, that's David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He says, if you'll go back into your own Scripture, you'll see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been taught. But then he also gives another point, and it's the attestation of witnesses, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Yes, there's the authority of Scripture, and secondly, there is the attestation of witnesses. You can talk to any of us. All of us. We've seen Him. We've touched Him. We've handled Him. We know He has been raised from the dead. Now listen to the assurance in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Folks, that's the end of his sermon, is it not? As far as Jesus is concerned. You've got to know. You've got to understand. Resurrection proves that He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the one and only. He is the one who is above all. And He is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. The one for whom we have all been waiting. He is the Son of the living God, Peter is saying. My friends, there's never been, not one human being who has ever come forth from the grave never to die again. Never. There is not one other religious leader's name that you can mention who has died, who has been resurrected never to die again. Not one. Jesus is the only human being who has died, come forth from the grave, and never died again. Write down a few passages of Scripture. Acts 26, verse 23. He's called the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23. He is referred to as the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:18. Revelation 1 verse 5. What are all those passages teaching? He is the first. He is the only who has come forth out of the grave never to die again. What does that prove, folks? It proves He is Lord. It proves He is Christ. It proves He's the Son of the living God. Resurrection proves Jesus is God's Son. Now watch point number four, because this is where it gets applicable to us. My faith must involve the resurrected Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My friends, there are two things that are in that particular passage. Number one, our belief. Number two, our confession. Our belief is what's deeply held inside. Our confession is what is professed about what we believe, is it not? A man comes forward and he wants to obey the gospel. What do we ask him? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He better say what? He better say yes, hadn't he? Because if he doesn't, we can't immerse him into Christ, can we? He can't obey the gospel if he doesn't believe that. But if he says that, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, guess what else he is saying? By implication, he is saying this. On the third day, Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb victorious over death. Because that's one of the proofs that he is the Son of God, is it not? I want you to think about that for a moment. Conversion does not involve some shallow, meager, not very deep knowledge. When I say that, my brethren get all bent out of shape. You know that? What are you saying, Big? You got to know everything? I didn't say that. And say you have to know everything. But folks, I'll guarantee you this. Our faith has to be a lot deeper than hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. A lot deeper than that. I have to believe the gospel, don't I? The Apostle Paul said this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which also I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand," listen to him, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory the things which I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I declared unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Paul says, you've got to believe the gospel to be saved. And the gospel involves what? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't have a surface knowledge to become a child of the living God. It's got to go a little bit deeper than that, does it not? I've got to know something about resurrection if I'm going to be a true Christian. Yes, He died. Yes, He was buried. Yes, He rose the third day. Yes, He's the Son of the living God. That's what my faith involves. Now watch this. This point right here is an argumentation against the thief on the cross. Do you know that? We talk to individuals about obeying the gospel. We try to convince them that baptism is essential to salvation. And the very first thing they like to do is run over to the old thief on the cross, don't they? Luke chapter 23, 42 and 43. There's a thief on the cross. Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And so what they are meaning is this. If he didn't have to be baptized in order to be saved, then guess what? Nobody has to be baptized in order to be saved. And here's been our point all along, isn't it? The thief on the cross salvation and our salvation are not comparing apples with apples, folks. Do you know that? In a lot of ways. That thief was saved while Jesus was still living upon the face of the earth. Not one human being's salvation today has ever come about while Jesus has been living on the earth. Oh yes, He's been resurrected. Yes, He lives at the right hand of the throne of God, but He's not living on earth today. Huge difference. Number two, His salvation transpired when He was under the law of Moses. Our salvation occurs under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Big difference. Now here's the third difference. His faith had nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing. Did it? Folks, Jesus hadn't even died yet. How did he know that Jesus would not take himself down from that cross? He didn't know that. How did he know that Jesus would be raised from the dead? It's going to happen 3 days later, is it not? The thief never knew about the raised Christ. And yet our faith must stand in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you talk about the thief and you talk about us, it is not the same faith, folks. We have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in order for our faith to be valid. Now, if you want to find an individual who is an example of faith only and salvation by faith only, you need to go into the New Testament. Find an individual who lived after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of God. Find an individual who is living under the new covenant. And find an individual who made the confession that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Then, and only then, will you have an example of salvation by faith only under the new covenant of Jesus. Folks, they are wrong. They are misguided. They are in error, and the argument is totally and completely invalid. And we need to let individuals know that it is. And we need to teach them why it is, don't we? Point number five. Even my baptism into Christ involves the resurrection of Jesus. Question. Do you have to obey the gospel in order to be saved? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Question number 2. Does gospel involve the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Do I have to follow my Lord in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection in order to be saved? Yes. Romans chapter 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Folks, what is the form of doctrine? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how do I do that? How do I follow Jesus in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection? The process is simple, isn't it? Number one, we die to the old way of living. We put that old man of sin completely to death. Romans chapter 6, 11 and 13. Now, what do you do with a dead man? You bury a dead man, don't you? That's what we do with them today. We bury dead individuals. Well, where are you and I buried? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Romans 6, verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism. Folks, you and I die to that old way of living. We crucify the old man of sin. We bury him in the waters of baptism. Then what happens? We are resurrected, are we not? A new creature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also rise to walk in newness of life. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Colossians 2, verse 12. Folks, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I died in my old way of living. I confess that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he is the Son of God. I take that old man of sin, I bury him, and then I rise to walk in newness of life. I am dead, I am buried, and I rise again. That's the form of doctrine. And Paul says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, verse 18. Not before, folks. Now, I want you to think about our denominational friends who believe that all you have to do is have faith in order to be saved. Well, they might say that you have to have faith and repent in order to be saved, might they? They fail to see that that's a problem when it comes to faith only. If I have to believe and repent, then I'm not saved by faith only. I'm saved by faith and repentance. They don't understand that. But let's just give it to them that you're saved by faith and repentance. Here's what they have. They have a dead man who is saved. Isn't that right? He's died to sin, but he's saved. And here's the second thing that they must affirm. Dead men are alive. Really? Folks, you can't be alive until what? After you've been resurrected. You're not resurrected until after you come up out of the waters of baptism. They would have us to believe that dead people, people who have repented but haven't been baptized, are alive. You can't do that. You've got to take that dead man, bury him, and then have him rise from the watery grave of baptism in order to be saved. As far as I'm concerned, it's so simple, isn't it? And somehow they have been misguided. Somehow they have been misdirected. And they don't understand. And folks, we've got to do everything we can do to get them to understand. You've got to die, be buried, and rise out of the waters of baptism in order to be saved. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. So the question this morning is this: have you done that? Has the resurrection of Jesus really been involved in your salvation? Do you believe He's been raised from the dead? And have you followed Him in that process? By dying to that old way of living, being buried in the waters of baptism, and being brought forth, resurrected, to walk in newness of life. If not, you need to do that this morning. Dear Christian, next week we're going to finish this series of lessons. And we're going to be talking about the power of the resurrection in the life of the Christian. And sometimes that power is not demonstrated in our lives. You know that? Can you honestly say that it shows in your life? Or maybe you've turned back to sin. Maybe you've turned back to false doctrine. Maybe you've turned back to worldliness, to materialism, to self. And perhaps this morning you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to make some changes? Folks, demonstrate the power of the resurrection in your life this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?